going to start over. Where were we? The gospel is so huge, it's so monumentally large, that it's very difficult for us to swallow it, right? I mean, how do I change this? How does this change me? How does this become part of who I am? So what we've done is what God, I believe, has done is he has humanized the gospel, so to speak. He has taken this gospel and he said, okay, let me show you how this changed one individual in one very significant but very specific way. And when we see that, we say, okay, I can start to see how that small seed of the gospel, that idea that is centered around the grace of God expressed through the cross, as I encounter that, I begin to see how that's working itself out. And I can almost see this growing wave, so to speak, in his life, where it starts small, and then it begins to encompass every part of him. And the guy is Philemon, of course. Turn again to the book of Philemon. And as we do that, I want to remind you once again of why this is significant. We've talked about this, and you guys have the background for this book. You guys, especially those of you that have had the unfortunate pleasure of being part of the last two sessions, is that you know that, you know, we understand where this is coming from. We understand the context, but one thing that we don't get, and last week we talked about the significance of the freedom that Onesimus would be experiencing, hypothetically, if Philemon does choose to answer Paul's plea in the book of Philemon here. And Onesimus would be struck by this. Wow, I don't even comprehend the depth of emotion that would come from this, because we really don't understand slavery. There's one other piece I want to point out this morning before we move into the practical ramifications of what this changes in us. One of the things I want to point out is that this was probably one of the most deeply ingrained social orders in this culture. Do you understand what I mean by that? Slavery was really the backbone of society. We understand it to some degree as we encountered slavery here in the U.S. But I don't think even that, I don't think that had developed to the same degree that you have encountered it in the Roman Empire. The slave was sort of the center of the whole process of expanding this empire. Now, some would argue, I think it's more the army. And I would agree with you to a point, but how is it possible? Let me ask you this question. How is it possible that so many men could have been conscripted into the army and yet still have a functioning economy? How did that happen? The slaves. They were the ones that were supporting things at home, so to speak, so that this army could actually function the way it's supposed to function. How many of you have ever heard of a place called North Korea? Anybody encountered such a thing? All right. So in that particular country, you have a very, very large contingent of individuals who are what? They are members of, part of this military. In the process, what has happened to infrastructure? Does anybody know? It's non-existent, really, to a large degree. Starvation, poverty, abject poverty is rampant. There's really nothing underpinning this whole thing. It's the military is pretty much the whole thing for that country. That's pretty much all they've got. And that is unsustainable. It won't last very long before they have to start. One of the reasons that it still lasts as long as it has is because they've been propped up. There's a lot of aid that is funneled into that country to provide for that, which is kind of interesting because they're so insular that they pretend like it's theirs, even though it's not. It's astounding. But anyway, that's a separate subject. In the Roman Empire, apart from the slave system, you really would not be able to have this explosive expansion that's occurring. It was necessary for the functioning of society. So this thing called slavery was so deeply set into this culture that it was probably assumed. I mean, it wasn't even necessarily something that people wrestled with. Our country wrestled with the morality of slavery. You had a number of people. Where did the Southern Baptist Convention come from? Does anybody know? Where did the Southern Baptist Convention come from? It came from a group of Southern Baptists who were uncomfortable with the idea of the Northern tendency to abolish slavery within the religious system. And they said, we're breaking away because we believe that slavery is actually an institution that should be maintained. And this was obviously a long time ago, but that's where the whole thing came from. Now the Southern Baptist Convention is wrestling with their conscience, and they're saying, should we even call ourselves Southern Baptist because of the heritage? They're getting ready to elect, probably in the next 3 to 5 years, their first black president of the Southern Baptist Convention. which is an interesting thing. Really good guy, like him. But the thing is, you have this tendency where we had this conflict in a conscience where we said, we don't know what to do with this thing called slavery. There was no conflict of conscience in this environment. Do you understand that? There was really very little discussion that you encounter in this culture over the issue of slavery until you come to this book of Philemon, and especially, well, between Philemon and Colossians. Those two books begin to bring to the surface this specter of core change within the culture, all right? This is significant. The reason I want to point this out is because this is not just a random afterthought. This is the gospel attacking the heart of the culture of the church. Do you understand what I mean by that? The gospel, Paul, as he presents this argument, is saying, I am going to attack the heart of your culture, your perception, your worldview. I am going to fundamentally change what you believe about something as apparently unarguable as slavery. All right? So in light of that, the reason I want you to see that is I want you to realize this is, like I said, that seed of the gospel begins to wash over the church. Who led the charge in the abolition of slavery in England? William Wilberforce. Tell me a little bit, sir, good sir, you English scholar, you. Who is William Wilberforce? What was his vocation, let's just say? Politics, very much so, all right? So he was a politician. He was just going with the flow of society. He followed the dictates and mandates of his constituency. He had regular campaign rallies and had buttons galore. What was his philosophy? On what basis did he defend that morally? That's okay. It was a biblical foundation. He had an extremely, extremely fundamental perspective when it came to the morality of slavery, and he pulled all of his argumentation from Scripture, almost exclusively. Now, he was still a politician. Who led the charge in our country in the abolition of slavery? Sorry, what? Abraham Lincoln, he definitely had a big part in that. I don't know that he necessarily led the charge, although he was a key player, and he was the one that gets a lot of the credit because of what? The Emancipation Proclamation, right? That's where he signed into law the fact that slaves are free. What was his foundational theology? It was a biblical worldview. He really had a very strongly biblical worldview, regardless of what your textbook says. So in light of that, we realize that there is this cultural issue that was encountered here back in the foundational part of the early, you know, the early founding of the church, this assumed moral thing called slavery is suddenly challenged and changed on every level. We have this, the gospel in living color, and what we experience as we encounter that is the astounding change that can come when the gospel begins to fundamentally shift your thinking. So we started with a theft committed. We told the story. There was consequences that Onesimus feared because of the theft of the money from his master, a sovereign intervention. God somehow managed to get Onesimus under the influence of Paul, and Paul leads him to salvation. And then finally, the result of Paul's request. This is the letter that was sent back with Tychicus and Onesimus, and then later with Epaphras. So that's where we have been so far. Let's remind ourselves a little bit of what's going on. Last week we discussed the fact that legally, in addition to the moral side of it, there's a legal side of it. Legally, Paul was required to report the fact that Onesimus was in his custody, so to speak. He was required by the law to report that a runaway slave, he had encountered a runaway slave. And so in light of that, Paul went ahead and sent this letter to Philemon to let him know, I found Onesimus, your slave, and I'm going to send this letter of recommendation called the Book of Philemon with him and Tychicus to the church there, and I want you to understand what I would hope that you would do as you encounter this runaway slave. And Paul is simply pointing to the necessary implications of the gospel. He wanted him to understand, and this is what we're talking about today, the foundational change that must occur in Philemon's household and in Philemon's own thinking when it comes to this issue of slavery. Paul's argument for mercy is based on the essential character of the gospel. It highlights for Philemon and the entire church the practicality of the gospel in normal life situations. And I don't know that I would even call, I'm changing my mind on my wording in that. This isn't a normal life situation. This is a foundational life situation. Paul is saying the gospel needs to fundamentally change your vision, your view of what it means to have Onesimus back in your employ. I want you to think entirely differently. I want you to flip on its head your theology. And I want you to understand this from the perspective of the gospel. So here's the thing. Let's compare this to ourselves first. There is a lot of correlation that I see between what Onesimus was experiencing and what we are experiencing ourselves in modern society. There was a theft that was committed. So remember, we said Onesimus stole from Philemon. Onesimus wronged his master, ran from him, and created financial hardship and burden for his master Philemon, and really broke the law at many points in order to gain his freedom. We also have a theft, do we not? We have something weighing against our account. We have encountered the reality of the fact that we are thieves, are sinners. We steal our very breath from God. We steal our life from God. We steal every benefit that God has poured onto the just and the unjust. We are dead in our trespasses and sins as a result of the sin that we've encountered. And in fact, there's a number of passages that we could go through in Romans that discusses this reality. It makes us aware of the fact that in light of our sin, we are standing in direct opposition to God. That was where Onesimus found himself. He was in direct opposition to his master. And that's where we encounter ourselves here initially. And that theft that was committed leads us to the second reality, and that there are consequences that we must fear as a result of that theft, as a result of that sin. Onesimus had to be incredibly fearful as he encountered the reality of returning to his master. Can you imagine what would be going through his mind as he makes that long journey from Rome to the church at Colossae back to his master's house? I would imagine there was a lot of prayer that he went through during that process, a lot of wondering, What really is happening? What really is going to go on? When I encounter Philemon, when I show up before him and turn myself in, what is he going to say? What is he going to do? And that fear that came upon him is probably a pretty legitimate fear. He had nothing going for him besides that letter that Paul had written on his behalf, right? And he's hoping, I hope this letter does the job. I hope this letter convinces Philemon to be merciful to me, because the only thing that's going to change at this juncture, I have no legal recourse. I don't even really technically have a moral argument that I can present. Paul is presenting one, but I don't really have any legs to stand on, because I have already immorally violated my master. I have wronged him first, so I don't have the high ground to argue. At this juncture, I am falling completely at his mercy and saying, I have nothing really to present for myself besides the fact that I'm sorry. And this letter of recommendation from Paul. He would receive just treatment. This is within the confines of the law, the moral and legal law. And he has this just thing that he's fearing. But you know what's interesting is that we are seeing this living, breathing example of the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. That's really what I imagine in terms of Onesimus. I really see that correlation between the two. As Onesimus returns home, he has nothing to present to his master. Just like that prodigal son returns home and says, I have squandered any benefit that I could have as your son. All I am doing is offering myself up and saying, this is all I have is my weakness. And Onesimus is in the same position as he begins to encounter Philemon, and he says, I don't know what to do here. We have that same position, right? That's the position that we have to come to. We realize our sinfulness before God, and we come before him and say, I have nothing to recommend myself to you. I have nothing that I can bring and say, see, I deserve to be in your presence. It doesn't work that way. My best good is still filthy rags in comparison to the holiness, the amazing separateness of God. He is divine. And when I come before him, the only thing I can offer is full surrender. Do with me what you will. That's the position that Onesimus finds himself in as well. But the thing that's interesting is that for us, there's no reason to continue to fear the consequences of sin because God loves us. Do you see the difference here? So we don't know how Philemon's going to respond. We're unsure about how he's going to react to Onesimus returning home. And yet we've been told by the God who loves us that he longs for relationship with us. So here we see the difference. We are standing before a holy, separate, honored God and saying, I have nothing to bring. And God says, I love you still so desperately, so entirely that I want to give my own son to die on your behalf. I want to send him to take the penalty that is yours. I want to reconcile our relationship. And I will go to any extreme measure, the ultimate extreme measure, to redeem you, to reconcile you into fellowship. We have no reason to continue in that fear of the consequence of sins. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins in 1 John 4:10. The consequences we fear have already been put upon Christ. The penalty is already paid. Okay, I can say that. Fantastic, woohoo! How does that change me, right? How does the fact that I've gone from dirty, wretched sinner with no hope of reconciliation to one who is adopted as son, part of the inheritance of Abraham, graciously placed positionally into Christ, how can I take that reality and how is it going to change me? This is something that has occurred in Philemon's life, has it not? Has he been placed into Christ? Is he a believer? Yes, he is. So he has personally experienced this reality. And he has something very difficult going for him culturally. Philemon is, what did we discuss Philemon was in terms of, let's say, his financial status as an assumption? And it's a pretty clear assumption. Where is Philemon financially? He's wealthy. He's well off, wealthy. He's a landowner. He's a slave owner. This guy has a lot of society's gold stars. You know, this guy is a good guy. Well, in light of that, it might be more difficult for him to see himself as Onesimus, to see himself in that position of dirty, wretched, thieving slave who is in direct violation to a holy God. And that's the challenge that most of us, especially in our culture, face as well. What is one of the biggest things? There's two things that usually occur when you're sharing the gospel with people. The two biggest hurdles that they have to overcome in their own mind before they begin to realize and begin to be struck by the significance of the gospel. I hear many times, have heard many times, I'm just not good enough. There's no way that God would want me. There's got to be something I can do to make myself good enough, right? So that's one side. Usually you encounter that. I'll tell you, the place I heard that the most was on State Street in Madison, Wisconsin, where you have these guys, Wolf and his buddies, and all these people who sleep in the evenings at the rescue center, or the rescue, what do they call that place? Rescue Mission, that's it. The Rescue Mission. They sleep their evenings there. They beg for food during the day, and they go back, and they have their own cycle between Milwaukee and Madison and Chicago, and they just ride that circuit. That's their reality. And when you talk to them, they're like, listen, I appreciate that worked for you, but you don't understand what I've done. You don't understand the significance of my own depravity. And in light of that, I really have nothing to recommend myself to God. If I get my life, you know, if I get myself cleaned up here, if I get myself on the straight and narrow, if I really start doing the right stuff, maybe then we can talk. And maybe once I get my life straightened out, I can have a conversation with God. But right now, I got nothing. That's one side of the equation. You know what I've encountered just as frequently? I'm good. What's your deal, man? Why are you so negative, brother? I mean, I'm not that bad of a person. I really have a lot of things that are going for me, and I don't know why you say I need saving. What do I need saving from? My life is a good life. Well, what's going to happen when you die? Do you believe in God and in heaven? Sure, I do. I really think that, you know, as he looks at my life, he's going to realize I was a pretty good person. I tried pretty hard. I mean, I didn't do a lot of really, really dumb stuff. I know as a kid I did, but man, that's in the past. I'm living a pretty nice, good life now. So I think that this should be recommendation enough for me to make it into heaven. Isn't that enough? And unfortunately, many people find themselves on the Philemon side of this picture. We have your Onesimuses and you have your Philemons. Both of them needed desperately to be reconciled to a holy God. And once they both came to that realization, Philemon realized, my good wealth, my privilege, the fact that I'm hosting this church, although it was probably his salvation probably occurred prior to that point, but those things weren't what recommended him to God. And for Onesimus, he couldn't ever make himself good enough to recommend himself before God. Both Philemon and Onesimus had to come to the same level, right? They both had to come to that same realization that no matter what side of the coin I'm on, I am still in desperate need of the gospel. And once we come to that same place, what do you have? A foundation for equality. Do you understand what I mean by that? There is a foundation for equality now. Before, there was this 99% and the 1% concept going on between these guys. We have nothing in common. You're a slave. I'm a slave owner. You are forever indebted, and you will be forever a servant, and I am your owner. I mean, there's nothing. There's a gulf between us. But when I come to the realization that the gospel will fundamentally transform me and you in the same way, now we have a foundation for equality. So, let's talk a little bit about this piece here, and then I want to go through 11 different things that I see that are changing the culture here in Colossians. And as we do this, I want you to understand this is not about slavery. I'm not like arguing we should abolish slavery. It's been done. Praise God, all right? Now, there's still some of it that's there, and we still definitely have a social responsibility to continue to pursue the effects of the gospel. But I want you to see this in a microcosm here within his life, and then I want you to say, how does it correlate to my life? What in my life would be that culturally, deeply ingrained thing that needs change by the gospel? Paul is establishing this new paradigm that Philemon found himself in with Onesimus. In the process, Paul does at least 11 things to undermine slavery in any application, all right? So he's saying, I want you to think of the incompatibility. This is fundamentally incompatible, this idea of slavery, with what the gospel has accomplished. And by doing that, by defining this for Philemon, he is taking the putty of his mind and saying, I'm going to make you think a whole different way, all right? So let's look at the first thing that we encounter here. In verse 5, this is the first place that you encounter Paul's argument. Paul wants to draw attention to Philemon's love for all the saints. I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. This puts Philemon's relationship with Onesimus, who, by the way, is now one of the saints, under the banner of love, not just financial, right? So he says, I've heard of your love for all the saints. So he's defining a new paradigm for Philemon in terms of his perception of who Onesimus was. Secondly, Paul models for Philemon the value of appeals over commands when it comes to the relationship marked by love. You see this in verses 8 through 9. He says, I could command this to you. I could just say, hey, I'm Paul. Do what I say. You really think, Philemon, that you're going to disagree with me? I'm the founder of your church. There's no way you're going to do that. Do what I say. But Paul says, that's not the way this new paradigm works. I am going to appeal to you on the basis of love rather than command you. And when you think of it in those terms, you understand this is a whole new way of perceiving his reality. This points Philemon to the new paradigm that will now govern him and Onesimus. Acting out of freedom from a heart of love is the goal in the relationship. Do you see what I mean by that? Paul expresses this reality where he could say, I could order you around, Philemon. Could Paul order Philemon around if he chose to? Could he? Certainly he could, right? He is a leader in the church. He has every right to command. Well, not every right, but he probably would be given the benefit of that right. Hey, it's Paul. Do what he says. But he says, that's not the way the gospel works. I am going to appeal to you on the foundation of love, and I want that to be the model of your relationship with Onesimus. Thirdly, Paul emphasizes Onesimus being in the family of God by calling him his child. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Remember Philemon. You can hear almost Paul saying this to him. Remember, however you choose to deal with him, you are dealing with my child. That's a significant shift, is it not? For Onesimus, to be called child of Paul is a foundational reorganizing of Philemon's mind. So put yourself in Philemon's shoes for a moment. How have you always perceived Onesimus? Slave, right? Slave, worker, employee. And then he steals from you and runs away. So now what is he? Bad slave, lawbreaker, and still my property. And Paul chooses to define Onesimus as child. That would blow Philemon's mind. It should have. That was Paul's intention. I want you to think of him fundamentally different because of the gospel. He is my child. You are responding to this individual as my child. That's a pretty deep appeal that he's putting out there for Onesimus. Fourthly, Paul emphasizes it again by saying Onesimus has become part of his own deep affections in verse 12. I am sending him back to you, and I am sending my very heart. This word heart, in another version, calls it bowels. I am deeply bound emotionally to this man. Treat him that way. Do you understand the expression that Paul is putting behind this? He's saying, he's my child. I am tied up emotionally with him. How you respond to him will deeply affect me. That is, again, that's gonna fundamentally change Philemon's perspective of who Onesimus was. How is slavery sustained in a culture? No emotional attachment, right? Or very little, if you can help it. If you become emotionally attached to that slave, now there's a struggle. Because now I'm going to feel badly because I care for this individual. I'm going to feel badly if bad things happen. And that is not a very good business practice. All right? So to become emotionally bound up to it is going to it's going to interfere with my financial security. Let's just say for a moment that I become emotionally bound up to a white Land Cruiser. And let's just say that this white Land Cruiser is fantastic and it's so pretty. And I look at that thing and I say, man, this thing could go so many places. I can see it in my mind, a rack and some lights and a 3-inch lift kit and 35 rims. And man, this thing is going to be cool. Now I'm emotionally bound to that thing. But let's just say for a moment that it doesn't pass emissions, all right? Just hypothetically. Well, now I'm struggling because I have an emotional attachment. Now, if this thing was just a piece of junk that I was rolling in every day, doesn't pass emissions, fantastic. Let it go. No worries. Push it off a cliff and watch what happens. Woohoo! But I have an emotional connection, and so now I have a lot more concern with what the result of this relationship develops into. And I'm willing to put money into it, to my own financial hurt, perhaps. There's just a lot of things that happen once emotions get involved. Paul is saying, I am emotionally attached to Onesimus. I am tied to him in my bowels. This guy means a lot to me. Well, there again, you are. That is an onslaught against a paradigm, isn't it? This is fighting this perspective that used to rule the day. Why is Paul so connected to this slave? Because of the gospel. Paul wants to avoid force or coercion in his relationship with Philemon. You see this in 13 through 14. This is pointed out to Philemon. This is pointing out to Philemon how to deal with Onesimus so that his former slave too will act of his own accord. He says, I want you to see this relationship, and this is kind of similar to what we saw in number 2. I want you to see this relationship differently. I don't want you to see a hierarchy, right? That's really what Paul is defeating, even with his own relationship with Philemon. Because inevitably, what we have, anytime you have somebody who is, let's just say, authoritative or foundational in the founding of a ministry, you know what inevitably happens? And you see this in so many different ministries. You begin to see this hierarchy, these strata develop. I am in charge. And the larger the ministry grows, the more significant that feeling of I am the ultimate say-so in this particular environment. It just naturally occurs. But you know what's interesting is God has said the opposite's supposed to be true, right? God has said that's not the way it works. I want you, if you want to be first, you become the servant. You become the slave. You put yourself at the bottom of the pyramid, not at the top. And so when you realize that's what Paul is modeling, Philemon, culturally and otherwise, perceives Paul and begins to draw the strata. Why would it be important for Philemon to maintain that sense of authority, that sense of structure? By doing so, he can justify his own authority over this property that he perceived he owned. But when Paul defeats that structure, when Paul says, hey, I'm appealing to you as a brother, well, now I don't have the same foundational argument. Because if you, Paul, who is so much greater than me, quote unquote, are appealing to me as a brother, now I am placed on the same level as you. And we're calling it all the saints, so now I'm stuck with the reality that Onesimus shares this same level. Ugh, I hate that. Because I don't have the ability to create striation anymore. It's all foundationally equal. It's defeating. Paul is using this argument to defeat in Philemon's mind a cultural norm that he had encountered. Paul raises the intensity of the relationship a third time with the word forever. He says in verse 15, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever." In other words, Onesimus is not coming back into any ordinary secular relationship. It is a forever relationship. All right? So there again, it's tying into that emotional sense. He's like, you had him, he was taken from you for a moment, but now Onesimus is coming back and it is going to be forever. What does he want Philemon to come to a conclusion about in light of that forever relationship? It's expectant living, is it not? Philemon in his mind would much rather perceive this slave as property, something that he can discard, and the relationship only stays sustained in so much as it's beneficial to me. But when the slave steals from me, when the slave runs from me, I have no concern, I have no interest in this anymore. I will punish him to the fullest extent of the law and move past him, discard him as junk, and find somebody else who's more faithful, so that my financial means are met and that my intentions become my only goal. It's easy to discard that relationship. But when suddenly I see this individual and realize, as a result of the gospel, I will now be singing praises next to this guy in eternity. I will be standing next to him on the same level, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, you are to be praised. We are here to worship you. And we are all on the same plane, sinners saved by grace." It has defeated, again, that sense of striation. He's saying, you've got to understand the relationship that's developed between you and Onesimus. While it used to be employer to, or perhaps more specifically, owner to property, has now been transferred to a forever brothership, brotherhood, all right? Significant. And there again, it's defeating one of Philemon's foundational arguments for probably why he felt it was okay for him to have that slavery relationship with Onesimus. Seventh, Paul says that Philemon's relationship can no longer be the usual master-slave relationship. You have him back no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. You see this in verse 16. Whether he lets Onesimus go back free to serve Paul or keeps him in his service, things cannot remain as they are. Okay? This is the thing I want you to just burn into your mind, okay? This is the heart of what we're seeing here in the book of Philemon. They have to change. They are fundamentally, foundationally shifted. He says, you are no longer permitted. It is impossible, in light of the gospel, for you to see this relationship as I am your master and you are my slave. No, he is not. He is a beloved brother. Welcome to a new paradigm. It is now impossible for you to have that same perspective and still be godly, still be serving in light of the gospel. This is by far the most effective like grenade. I picture each of these as like little grenades that Paul's throwing against this deeply set belief that was in Philemon's mind about something that was so dear to him, so financially connected to what he's doing. Paul destroys this thing called slavery by saying, he's not a slave, he's your brother. If he is your brother, how are you going to respond to him? It is going to be different than if I saw him as my property. That's just a reality. We understand that's true. In the same verse, verse 16, Paul refers to Onesimus as Philemon's beloved brother. This is the relationship that takes the place of slave. No longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Onesimus now gets to share authentic fellowship. Remember? Biblical, authentic, sweaty fellowship with Philemon. Eats at his side at the Lord's table, right? We know that's true. Remember the Lord's table? How is that supposed to work? We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and also in Corinthians there in chapter 12. What is supposed to happen at the Lord's table? Do you guys remember some of the conflict that was occurring in this environment in the Lord's table that was creating problems? Yeah. Do you remember that? And that was a real big deal for him, wasn't it? This was a real area of discord. In the Lord's Supper, there were those that were showing up, those with the gold rings, the property owners, those with the significant relationships. They would show up first, and they would share in this sumptuous feast that they called the Lord's Supper. And then they would give crumbs to those that, like Onesimus, your brother. Mm-hmm. But here, you get the leftovers. And Paul was saying, this is wrong. This is wrong, wrong, wrong. Because what you're doing is you are again reestablishing something that the gospel has defeated. Right? You're reestablishing something the gospel has defeated. You are not coming to this table as property owners. You are coming to this table as one redeemed by God. Dirty, rotten sinner who, but because of the amazing grace of God, has been reconciled in relationship. And the same thing goes for Onesimus. He is now part of your family. He receives the holy kiss, right? Greet each other with a holy kiss. This is not something that just, you know, you just, yes, he's part of our family, but really he's the one we don't talk about. No, he is a beloved brother that shares on an equal plane with every single person in the fellowship. Again, that is foundational in its understanding. And this is something that, again, before we say, well, this isn't a really big deal for the early church, this particular issue was really hard for a lot of these writers. You can tell there's a lot of difficulty embracing this new paradigm, which is, again, why the reason why a lot of this stuff was occurring in the church is because humans naturally would prefer to have that powerful position than to have the humble position. All right. We also see Paul makes clear that Onesimus is with Philemon in the Lord. Verse 16, he is a beloved brother in the Lord. Onesimus' identity is now the same as Philemon's. Same. You have the same identity. Philemon, you are in the Lord. Onesimus, you are in the Lord. It's the same. Paul tells Philemon to receive Onesimus the way he would receive Paul. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me in verse 17. This is as strong as anything he has said. Philemon, how would you see me, treat me, relate to me, receive me, treat your former slave and new brother that way? All right? This would be incredibly difficult. So before we start, you know, we're pounding on poor Philemon here saying, oh, you slave owner, I can't believe you. You wicked, dirty sinner. This is an incredibly difficult thing for Philemon to embrace. Okay? Understand, this is striking at a very deeply held, very closely contained philosophy for him. And as he's reading this letter, you have to understand, has he encountered this paradigm before? You know, maybe has he had this continuing growth and understanding here? And he's like, well, he starts treating his slaves a little better. And then he's like, well, and then a little better. And over, you know, 12, 15, 20 years, he finally comes to realization, okay, I see now that I was probably wrong in my perspective and you're all free to go, you know? I don't really see it that way in Philemon's, from what I can tell, and we don't really know, but what I assume based on the content of this letter, this is probably one of the first times that Philemon has ever really been confronted with this new paradigm. And he's reading this recommendation from Paul, the one that he's put his faith in as he is speaking for God. Paul has said, I'm not speaking for myself, I'm speaking for God here. This is gospel. This is your new way of thinking. I want you to understand that you no longer have the privilege of master-slave. You now have an equal standing before God, and I want you to receive Onesimus, this one who is standing behind Tychicus, with his head down and his hands behind his back. And as you are looking at him, and as the memory of the things that he stole from you, the memory of the financial loss that he caused you, the memory of the embarrassment from the fact that he took advantage of maybe the freedom, the limited freedom you gave him, all of those things have to be put aside. And instead, when you see him, I want you to see me, Paul. How would Philemon have responded to Paul being freed from the Roman prison and returned to his home? Well, we all know the answer to that. Same thing with the prodigal son, right? I mean, we'd kill the fatted calf. We would start the party. Turn the tunes up. Let's make this thing happen. This is significant. Welcome, Paul. We are so glad you're here. We're so glad that we can be in fellowship with you again. We've missed you so dearly. And falling on his neck and weeping over him and saying, we're so grateful to God that he has returned to you to us safely. Paul says, remember all of those feelings, all of that emotion that you would have if this were me? Those same emotions need to be expressed to Onesimus. Really? That deep, Paul? That significant? That is a very, very, very difficult request, isn't it? That's an incredibly challenging thing for Paul to say to Philemon at this juncture. And yet Paul is making this statement on purpose because he wants Philemon to destroy and never be able to rebuild the inequality that he perceived was permitted within the confines of the gospel. Wrong way. Hold on. Here we go. The last thing. Paul says to Philemon that he will cover all of Onesimus' debts in verse 18. Philemon would probably be shamed by this if he had any thoughts of demanding repayment from his new brother because Paul is in prison. He lives off the gifts of others. Philemon is the one who is to prepare the guest room for Paul in verse 22. This statement, you have to know that Paul didn't make this statement, and I think he probably would have, you know, if Philemon would have absolutely demanded, okay, fine, you said you'd pay for it, here, this is the bill. Paul knew better. He understands, listen, this is a very, kind of an embarrassing thing to say to Philemon, but this is that last nail in the coffin of his perspective. He says, fine, if you really want to try to wring the pound of flesh out of your brother because of the wrong that he's done, charge it to me. Charge it to my account. I'll take care of it. Paul, how can you do that? You're in prison. You're, like we say, you're living off the gifts of others. I mean, Philemon is the one who's probably, you know, every month writing a check and sending it into the mail to your mission board. I mean, the thing is, you really, we know better than to think that Paul is actually going to expect this from Philemon. He's saying, I am a brother, and I have wronged others as well. Onesimus is a brother, and he has wronged you. You are a brother, and you have wronged others. We're all on the same plane here. And if you really think that you have the right to take that pound of flesh, to get recompensed for what you feel was wronged against you, take it from me. All right. So here's the thing. Just a few more things here, and we're going to be done. Why? Why would we go through the exercise of dissecting Philemon and Onesimus and Paul and Epaphras and this whole relationship between them? What's the intention? Why? What does this do? It reinforces our commitment to never own slaves. Very practical. Perhaps. Those of you that were considering enslaving, stop laughing. Those of you that were considering beginning purchasing slaves, I would really recommend against it. I don't think that's the point here, okay? No, that is certainly the point, and that's the context of what we've got here, but what are we supposed to do? How is this supposed to change us fundamentally? The question very, very earnestly in my own heart is, what God do I hold culturally that is in violation to the gospel? What do I hold dearly in my heart that I feel I have the right to when it comes to my relationship with you and with others? And how is the gospel going to transform that? Because the thing is, once you open yourself up to that idea, once you say, okay, fine, the gospel's supposed to change everything. God, I am an open, useful vessel. Identify in me the areas that I hold that are standing in the way of true gospel. You know what's going to happen? You're going to start to feel the concussion of grenades. I guarantee it. I've been there. As God says, okay, how about this one right here? This little back corner that you felt you had the right to for some reason, whether it's your culture has said this is a privilege that belongs to you, whether it's your upbringing that has said this belongs to you, whether it's your own mental thinking that says this is something I am allowed to protect, God says, I want every part of you to be affected by the gospel. And the thing is, when you encounter Philemon 3, 5, 7 years after he's realized this significant thing, and you see in his household a brother relationship with those that used to be slaves, who are now graciously and gladly, perhaps, returning to serve at Philemon's table. And maybe they're there, but there's a whole different paradigm. They are not just somebody that I own anymore. They are my dear brother. Philemon, I can't make it to work today. My family's sick. Oh, can I come help? Rather than, how dare you? Who's your replacement? There's a whole different paradigm that comes into play with him. He does something entirely different now in light of that. And when you encounter that, and somebody who's from another church who maybe has not realized the significance of that relationship that's developed, the unity that's created in the family, they step into Philemon's home and they are amazed by this different relationship between these what they thought were slaves, but they're apparently not. They seem like family. And they go to Philemon and say, "What are you doing? I've never seen anything like this. Why are you doing so nice, so many good things for your slaves?" Philemon says, "Let me tell you. I realize now the significance of the gospel because I was a slave. And in spite of my sin, I didn't even return with my head bowed behind Tychicus, ready to give myself up to punishment. I was still rebelling. I was still running from God. And in that environment, God sought me out, redeemed me with his own son and with his blood. I have nothing but gratefulness to God for that. And I, as a dirty, rotten sinner, have been reconciled to God, no longer under the bondage of sin, instead free to pursue relationship with him. How in the world could I do anything different in my relationship with my slaves? My slaves. My brothers." And this other person who thinks of it says, "Whoa, you have been transformed. You have a whole new understanding of life in light of the gospel. It's living. It's vibrant. It's active. It's emotionally held." The appeal that Paul makes here is deeply emotional. And what he really is saying is, I want you to be transformed by the gospel. The same goes for us. Ask that question honestly. And be ready to encounter very challenging answers from the Spirit of God. When he begins to dissect your life, he begins to change your perception. And he takes something that you find so valuable and shatters it at the foot of the cross and says, "This no longer belongs in your heart." All right? Let's try that. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the fact, Lord, that we can see the gospel lived out. Lord, I thank you for Philemon. Lord, I thank you for Paul as he expresses these truths in such a practical way. Lord, I pray that you will identify in each of our hearts. Lord, there are so many places where we hold tightly to things that we feel are our right. God, I pray that you will remove those, that you will destroy those, you will shatter them. Lord, that we will crucify our flesh, that we will realize that the only hope we have for living is not living with our own perception of value or authority, but instead, Lord, living under a new paradigm that is introduced to us by the gospel. Lord, I pray that that will be the characteristic of this church. Lord, I pray that you will do your work in each of our hearts, and you will begin to break down those walls and barriers that we have set up and replace them, Lord, with true gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.